I gave a handout last, that's not it, but I gave you a handout last week on Obadiah. Does everybody have one of them? We got down to page 4 of that.
Which is some comments on the content of the book. So the rest of our time this morning in Obadiah will look at some features of the content and then get on into Joel. As you're aware, Obadiah is only one chapter and only 21 verses, so it's a short book. I have put what I think is the best way to break down that chapter into sections up on the overhead there. It seems to me that in the first 9 verses, you have the pronouncement of judgment on Edom. Verses 10 and 11 explain the reason for that judgment. We looked at 10 and 11 last week in connection with the discussion of how to date Obadiah, what is the best date, and as you remember, that discussion centers around what destruction or what plundering of Jerusalem is involved in 10 and 11, because 10 and 11 says, because of violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be destroyed forever on the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. So it's for that reason that Edom will be judged. I mentioned last week in connection with 9 and 10, there is debate over whether you should follow 9 and 10 on through verses, or excuse me, not 9 and 10, 10 and 11 on through verses 12 to 14. In other words, is 10 through 14 a unit, or does verse 12 to 14 constitute a warning for the future? In other words, you've done this, don't do it again. I'm inclined to think the latter. We're going to come back to that and look at it in more detail. But you see, 12 says you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah. And that flows on down through 14. We'll come back to that and look at it in more detail. But it seems to me 12 to 14 are a warning for the future. 15 to 16 is another transition where the message of Obadiah moves from a judgment on Edom to judgment on all nations, all the ungodly. That's 15 and 16. And then the last section, verses 17 to 21, restoration and blessing for Israel in the future. So judgment on Edom, future blessing for Israel. Now, having gone through that in a very general way, let's look at some more details in each of these sections. You read in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Remember, Edom is the nation that traces its ancestry back to Esau, so it's the brother nation of Esau and Jacob, brother nation to Israel. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. That's the NIV translation. I've taken that first phrase and put it in your handout. tene paton natatika bagoyin. How do you translate that? You notice the verbal form of dafan is perfect tense. Is it a prophetic purpose? That's the way the NIV translates it. I will make you small. King James says, I have made you small. Now, that's an interpretive point. The question is the reference to a coming judgment or to a past historical reality, namely that Edom was a small, insignificant people, never a great empire? It seems to me that in the context, it should be taken as a prophetic perfect. There's something about the future. That's the flow of this passage, is a judgment that is to come on Edom. So it seems to me it's a coming judgment, and that the NIV is translated correctly, recognizing here a prophetic perfect. When you get to verse 3, you read, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Again, I've been reading from the NIV. In 3b, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, there is a text note in the NIV text that says, clefts of the rocks, or of Selah, S-E-L-A. You notice the Hebrew of that, which is on your handout, Chokani, the Hagaway, Selah, you who live in the clefts of the rock, or is Selah to be understood as a proper name? Selah means rock. The city of Petra means rock. Is this a reference to that ancient ruin of Petra? I don't know if any of you have ever seen pictures or ever visited that site. It is an amazing archaeological site. I have some notes on it here. Many years ago, actually on our honeymoon, my wife and I visited Petra.
I guess it was a good design for everybody
to go. Yeah. We went a lot of other places. That was a 7-week trip, so Petra was one place we visited. But we had to go in there on horseback, and it was a fascinating trip. As I've noted here, it was a city that was forgotten about until the Swiss explorer Johann Ludwig Burckhardt rediscovered it in 1812. The entrance to it, very secluded area, is through a winding canyon or seep that in places is as narrow as 12 feet, with these walls going up probably 100 feet or 150 feet on either side. So you go through this canyon. That canyon, of course, was cut by a stream bed, a stream that flowed through there. It was a stream bed. In the dry season, you go through that with no problem. But as I note here, unexpected rainstorms can cause flash floods that sweep through that canyon up to a depth of 20 feet. 20 French tourists died in such a flash flood in 1963. So that's the only entrance into the city. And you can go through that, and you come into this wide open valley with mountains all surrounding it, and pretty high rock, barren kinds of mountains. In the sides of those mountains, you have carved out of sandstone, it's a red, very colorful sandstone, you have dwellings, houses, various kinds of buildings. And then in the center of that valley, there's some freestanding buildings and an old rough road from Roman times. But that site goes all the way back originally to having been settled by the Edomites. The ruins you see there today are ruins from much later time. But the early stages of the settlement of that site was done by the Edomites. So you, it's a debatable point. How do you read that phrase, you who live in the crust of the rocks? Is that a Selah proper name, or is it simply the word for rocks? If you look at commentaries, there's debate on that, no agreement. I think it's a hard thing to be dogmatic about. But in any case, verse 4 says, though you soar like an eagle, make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. The wording there, Misham O Rivka, I will bring you down from there. I think best understood as a prediction of Edom's loss of her territory that was fulfilled historically by their defeat of the Nabataean Arabs. Nabataean Arabs came from Nabiah in the region of Kedar, northern Arabia. If you look at Malachi 1:3-5, I think it's clear that the Edomites had at 430 BC, the time of Malachi, had already been driven away or out of their territory by these Arabs. Because Malachi 1:3-5 says, Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So by the time of Malachi, Edomites have been driven away from their territory. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So Obadiah pronounces judgment to come on Edom. By the time of Malachi, that judgment has already been enacted. In your handout, the next paragraph, the dispossessed Edomites settled after being driven out of their territory by the Nabataeans in an area of southern Judah, which eventually became known as Edomia, where they maintained an independent existence for a time until they were conquered by John Hyrcanus and forcibly converted to Judaism. You may come across in your readings or commentaries that word Edomia. Edomia is the Greek form of the Hebrew Edom, which is Edom. So Edomia is really the Greek for Edom. And the Edomites settled in southern Judah, eventually forcibly Judaized by the Maccabeans. In the following century, 135 to 105 was John Hyrcanus. Following century, the dynasty of Herod the Great, descended from Edomian stock, came into control of the kingdom of Judah. So you see, Herod, of course, persecuted the Jewish people. You have that Jacob-Esau controversy really extending on into the time of Herod, who was Edomian in his origin. After Roman times, the Edomites disappear as a people. Few Edomites that remain seem to have been lost among the Arabs. The very name disappears from history. So here is one of the neighboring, in fact, I was going to say neighboring nation, brother nation of Israel, simply disappears from history. And the remarkable thing is the Jewish people have not, they've kept their identity through centuries and centuries of time. So that is the judgment, you see, verses 1 to 9, that's pronounced on Edom. As we discussed last week, verses 10 and 11 are the reason for the judgment, because when Jerusalem was plundered, you stood aloof, you were like one of them. That's 10 and 11. Now we get to 12 to 14, and I made those few comments on it. Is that a continuation of 10 to 11, or is this a separate section, and is it a warning for the future? I'm inclined to think it's a warning for the future, and the reason is because of the verbal form. It's 12, 13, 14, 15. What I want to call your attention to, you see this, wa'al, 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 and then a verbal form, al, verbal form, wa'al, verbal form, wa'al, verbal form, wa'al. Those are a series of eight jussive forms. Al with the jussive in Hebrew is normally translated do not, do not, do not. Now, at the bottom of page 5 of your handout, there's a question whether these verses have a reference to the past, as, for example, Allen in the Nikot commentary and a number of other commentators who date the book after the destruction of Jerusalem, but whether it's the past, the present, or the future, that is, future to the time of Obadiah. Allen, in the Nikot commentary, this is top page 6, attempts to deal with the tense issue of the verbal forms in these verses by arguing that, quote, in highly imaginative fashion, there should be an H there, the prophet speaks of events in the past as if they were still present. Now, Niehaus, in the Exegetical and Expository Commentary on the Minor Prophets, that's a three-volume commentary on the Minor Prophets, edited by Tom Matomaski, and it's a perfectly good set on the Minor Prophets. But a man named Niehaus does one on Obadiah. He says, it's difficult to understand these prohibitions to have anything other than a future event in view. The NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, translates the prohibitions as perfects, should not have. But this is grammatically untenable, end of quote. Now, as I mentioned, there are eight jussive forms frequently taken as referring to events that have already occurred, and therefore a reference to the same incident described in verses 10 and 11. See, that's the issue. Is 12 to 14 speaking of the same thing as 10 and 11, or is 10 and 11 the reason for the judgment, and 12 to 14 a warning for the future? You notice how the NIV, well, I have various translations there. The King James translates these jussives, you should not have looked down on your brother. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah. You should not have boasted so much in the day of their trouble. You should not have marched through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Shouldst not have. And you see, that means 12 to 14 is just a continuation of 10 and 11. But the issue becomes, is it permissible to translate Al with the jussive as shouldst not have? In other words, as a completed action rather than as do not, either in the present or the future. You notice King James says, shouldst not have. New American Standard is do not. Now that's, you see, that's better as far as the how with the justice. That can either be present or it can be future. Do not, do not, do not. Jewish Publication Society, how could you have? That's past, but a footnote says literally do not. NIV, you should not. That implies present. The New Living Translation, you shouldn't have. That's past. you shouldn't have it. It's much like the King James. Thou shouldst not have. So, translations differ on how to deal with those eight Joseph forms. Commentators differ on how to translate those eight Joseph forms. Depending on how you translate those eight Joseph forms, you're going to decide that either 10 and 11 are to be combined with 12 to 14, and it's all speaking of the reason for the judgment pronounced on Edom, and it's something of the past. Or you're going to say, as I've suggested on the outline, let me get back to that outline, that 10 and 11 are the reason for the judgment, 12 to 14 are a warning for the future. Now let's go a little bit further with that. After those various translations on page 6 of your handout, Kyle, in his commentary, says, I think rightly, that the Joseph cannot be taken as a future of the past, shouldst not have. In other words, Kyle says, Joseph doesn't allow that kind of a translation or that kind of a sense. It's do not. It's either present or future. But then what he says it's neither past nor future specifically, but an ideal event that includes both. Now, to me, that kind of suggestion is too abstract. I'm not even sure exactly what he means by that. Lech, Theodore Lech, who was Luther, commentator, wrote a volume on the Minor Prophets, use 11 to 14 as an eyewitness description of the present, and thus finds the warning of 12 to 14 as appropriate. He places it in the time of Jehoram as something that's ongoing in the present. Well, I think that's possible. Gabalon says 10 to 14 applies initially to Jehoram's time, 2 Chronicles 21:16, but had a fuller fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem. Now you see what he's doing? That's what we talked about a week or two ago, double reference. This plundering of Jerusalem applies to the plundering in the time of Jehoram, also the same time, same words, to the plundering a second time in 586. My comment here is, it seems to me that although Lech's present tense is possible, a future reference is intended in 12 to 14, and that while 10 and 11 and 12 to 14 refer to similar actions by the Edomites, verses 10 and 11 refer to past actions, probably in the time of Jehoram. But 12 to 14 are the warning, or warnings for the future that Edom ignored at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Because we know that the Edomites did participate, or at least rejoice in, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. If you look at Ezekiel 35:5, you read there, because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed. So, the Edomites seem to have ignored that warning for the future, if that's where we take 12 to 14. G.C. Alders, similar to Allen, sees the Joseph's as a rhetorical form, you might put that in quotes, in which facts of the past are described, even though a Joseph is used, and he argues that 12 to 14 speak of the same event as 11 and 12. Yet, in Alders' view, he says the Joseph's should be translated as do not, but it's describing something that's already happened. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. J.A. Eaton, The pleadings are a sad irony, for the choice of evil has already been made. They can only now serve to mirror the offenses already committed, showing up their pitiless and despicable character. So, again, he's saying it's past 12 to 14. It's not a warning for the future. Skip the next paragraph. Hengstenberg takes it as future. But why have so many of these commentaries refused to take 12 to 14 as future when the just form, eight of them, seem, at least to me, so clearly to be a Hebrew expression that refers to the future? One may object, as Albers does, that it is strange for a judgment to be pronounced on Edom in verses 10 and 11, and then a warning given concerning the future in verses 12 and 14. That seems to be the primary objection. Why would you have judgment pronounced on Edom for something Edom has already done in 10 and 11, and then in the next verses give a warning concerning the future? The argument is that makes no sense. The judgment's already been pronounced. Edom has already committed this offense against God's people and the Lord. She is going to be judged. What's the point of warning for the future? Notice Jeremiah 18, 5 to 10. We talked about that earlier. In Jeremiah 18, the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are you in my hand, O house of Israel? If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict the disaster I had planned. In other words, it seems to me there still is a place for warning for the future. Don't do this again. Perhaps Edom would repent, turn away from the kind of attitude and actions that they had had in the past. If you go to Amos, of course this is with Israel, not with Edom, but I think the same principles are involved. You get, in the early chapters, warning after warning after warning of impending judgment. Look at Amos 2, 13 to 16. I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. Verse 15, the archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. 16, the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. Pretty strong announcement of judgment. In 3:2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. 3:11 to 15, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds, plunder your fortresses, and so on. 4:1 to 3, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. That's a nice description of the women of Samaria. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will go, each go up straight out through breaks in the wall, you will be cast out with sword upon you. 5:27, pretty explicit. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. 6:14, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. So you get all these pronouncements of judgment. But look at chapter 5, verse 4 and follow. At the same time, you have the judgment. In 5:4, you read, this is what the Lord says, the house of Israel, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. In verses 14 and 15 of 5, seek good, not evil, that you may live. 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the court. And then notice the next statement. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Jacob. So, there's always that open door, it seems to me, that the Lord leaves when he gives these pronouncements of judgment and warning of judgment to come. If whoever is directed to repents, perhaps the Lord will relent. So it doesn't seem to me that there's an inconsistency between describing a reason for judgment in 10 and 11 and then also at the same time saying, don't do this again. Of course, Edom ignored that warning and did do it again in 586. But if you take it the way I'm suggesting, that also has implications for the date. It suggests that the plundering in 1011 was that time of Jehoram, the 800s, and the warning for the future is the 586, which the Edomites ignored. Now, if you say 10 through 14 is all the same description of the reason that judgment's coming on Edom, that might tend you to say, well, this is all talking about 586 and David Plato. So that this issue of how you interpret the relationship between verses 10, 11, 12, 14 not only has relevance to how you understand what is being talked about, whether you have a reason for judgment or warning for the future, it also has implications for faith. Any questions? Or you follow all that? Let's go on to 15 and 16. 15 and 16 says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head, just as you drank on my holy hill. So all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink as if they had never been. So you move in 15 and 16 from pronouncement of judgment on Edom to pronouncement of judgment on all the ungodly. So you have a transition from Edom to the heathen in general, or, as the text says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Now, if Obadiah is to be dated in 840, and Obadiah is the first of the prophets, the earliest, that means this is the first reference in the prophetic books to the day of the Lord, which becomes a rather prominent theme. The day of the Lord is very prominent, for example, in Joel, will come through next. What is the day of the Lord? And I have a few comments here on that. Because this says the day of the Lord is near on all nations. I think in general terms, you can say the day of the Lord is a day in which the Lord will bring judgment on his enemies and blessing to his people. You find use of this expression in many of the prophetic books, even with variations such as the day of his anger, Zephaniah 2:2, the day of the Lord's wrath, Ezekiel 7:19, and various other slight modifications of it, but all with reference to the day of the Lord. It seems to be a term known and understood by the people, even with the earlier prophets. Amos 5, 18 and 20 speak of the day of the Lord. Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, as I mentioned. In Amos 5, the people desire the coming of the day of the Lord because they expect it's going to be one of blessing for Israel. But Amos tells them, you're mistaken. So let's look at that. Amos 5:18, he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house, rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Why? Because Israel is turned away from the Lord, and judgment's going to come on Israel. So, if the day of the Lord was a well-known expression, these prophets seem to use it. What does it mean? I think it's not difficult to determine it's tied to God's judgment. But as Amos suggests, the popular conception is that this day would be a day of judgment on Israel's enemies only. And it would therefore be a day of blessing for Israel itself. Joel and Amos warn against that idea. And then on the basis of the coming of the day of the Lord, they call the people to repentance with their whole heart. So those are some general comments about the day of the Lord. To push this discussion a little bit further, does the day of the Lord refer to one specific day only? And if so, when is it? If you look at usage, I think you're forced to the conclusion it's not a reference just to one specific day. If you look at Isaiah 13, 6 and 9, where you read of the day of the Lord, you read there, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, see the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. The context of those statements in Isaiah 13 is a prophecy against Babylon. Judgment is coming on Babylon. And Babylon will be destroyed. Notice, go down to verse 17 of Isaiah 13. I will stir up against them the Medes. Verse 19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of Babylon's pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. That overthrow of Babylon is referred to as the coming of the day of the Lord. If you go to Jeremiah 46:10, you have another use of it in another context. You read, that day belongs to the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it is quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty, will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. And you go down to verse 13. This is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt. So in Jeremiah 46, the day of the Lord of hosts is the day of the battle at Carchemish. A battle involving Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon in 605 B.C., in which Babylon was victorious. Egypt suffered defeat. And this passage is a passage of judgment on Egypt. So, I don't think you can say that the day of the Lord as used in various contexts in these prophetic books is always the same day of the Lord. And as I noticed, I note in that next paragraph, it's not just one particular day, but it is used to refer to special times of God's judging, punishing activity. In some passages, there's an eschatological context. And that eschatological context says that there's a yet future day of the Lord.
when ultimately God will bring judgment on all the ungodly, much as Obadiah in verses 15 and 16 it says. But one cannot say that the day of the Lord and prophecy is always the day of judgment at the end of the world. It would seem that manifestations of God's judging, punishing activity that foreshadow that final judgment are also referred to as the day of the Lord. So you have to be careful. The day of the Lord does not automatically mean the end time. In some contexts it does, clearly. But in others, like a couple of the ones we looked at, it does not. But to get back to verse 15 of Obadiah, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. What's the connection between Edom's judgment and the judgment of all nations? Kyle has comment on that. That's on page 39 of your citations, where he says, the difficulty is only removed by the assumption that Obadiah regarded Edom as a type of the nations that had risen up in hostility to the Lord and his people and were judged by the Lord in consequence. So that what he says of Edom applies to all nations which assume the same or a similar attitude toward the people of God. From this point of view, he could, without reserve, extend to all nations the retribution which would fall upon Edom for its sake. So I think that's the logical flow of thought there is all nations who exhibit similar attitudes and actions Edom will also experience God's judgment. So you go on to verse 16, there's another question that arises, which says, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Who's the you there? Just as you drank. Is it the Edomites or is it the Jews? I think in the context, it's the Edomites. In this whole message of Obadiah, Edom is addressed, not Judah. The parallelism is, as you Edom have done, verse 15, and just as you drank, verse 16. But that means that in verse 16, the verb to drink is taken in two different senses. In 16a, just as you drank on my holy hill, drink in the sense of celebrating in triumph. Just as you drank on my holy hill, you were rejoicing at what happened to your brother Israel when Jerusalem was plundered. So all nations will drink continually. Drink in that second phrase, not in the sense of celebration, but drink in the sense of tasting judgment. In other words, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Just as you drank in celebration of my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually, drink in the sense of tasting judgment, the cup of God's wrath, which becomes a rather common expression in the prophets as well. I've listed some references there. Let's just look at one, Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16, where you read, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. Drinking
in the sense of tasting God's judgment. When they drink it, they will stagger, go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup in the Lord's hand, made all nations to whom he sent me drink it. Okay. That brings us to 17 to 21, the final section, which I have labeled there, Restoration and Blessing for Israel. And page 9 of your handout, 17 to 21, Future Blessing for Israel. Let me read 17 to 21, and then look at how various people have interpreted these verses. 17 says, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance, it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. In other words, judgment's coming on Edom and on all the nations. But in contrast to that, on Mount Zion there will be deliverance. The house of Jacob, verse 18, will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau will be stubble, they will set it on fire and consume it, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem or in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So, interesting verses. Some real interpretive issues arise here. How are these verses to be understood? And I have, 2 couple alternatives. Really, 3 basic ways they have been understood. But notice 1. Some suggest 17 to 21 is to be spiritualized and understood as descriptive of the extension of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Remember we looked at the latter part of Isaiah 11 when we were talking about the question of how to interpret culturally dated terminology, and of those categories, take it literally, take it symbolically or spiritually, or take it in some kind of correspondence or equivalence. See, that issue comes right back here. Some say spiritualize this. Theodore Lech is an example, his commentary in the Minor Prophets. He says, briefly stated, we have here the future history of Judah Jerusalem. What's Judah Jerusalem? It's a symbol for the church. Of its enemies, of those members of the church who were oppressed, held captive by the enemies. On verses 17 to 18, where you read, on Mount Zion will be deliverance, the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance, the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau will be stubble. What's that talking about? Lech says, Jerusalem, a very fitting symbol of the New Testament church on Mount Zion, within the church of God, shall be deliverance. Literally, escape, that escape from the old evil foe promised already in paradise. As a result of this deliverance, there is holiness. A holiness perfect in every detail, a holiness not of man's making, but procured by the promised Messiah. Another result of this deliverance and its result in holiness is the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. On verses 19 and 20, where it elaborates on that and says people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, people from the foothills possess the land of Philistines, they will occupy the fields of Ephraim, Samaria, Benjamin will possess Gilead. Get all this speaking in geographic terms, reoccupation of the land by various segments of the the people of Israel. What's he say about that on 19 and 20? He says, 19 and 20 do not mean that every district name shall possess only that territory named in the predicate. We meet here, rather, with quite common Hebrew idiom. A number of subjects and corresponding number of predicates are listed, each of the predicates being connected with one of the subjects. In reality, all of the subjects are but parts of one body, which carries out the work described by the predicates. Israel, God's people, shall again possess or take possession of the various districts and countries named, so that the land occupied them by them shall exceed by far the territory they possessed in the days of Obadiah. And then he says, when and how were the promises of 19 and 20 fulfilled? That becomes the interpretive issue. His response is, we need not resort to guesswork. Matthew and Mark tell us that people from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, beyond Jordan, Decapolis, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon, were gained for Christ's kingdom by Christ's preaching. The book of Acts records the fulfillment of Obadiah 17 to 20. What's Obadiah 17 to 20 talking about? The extension of the church. The conquest of the countries and districts named by Obadiah by the church of the New Testament, the true Mount Zion. Philistia, Obadiah verse 19, where it says, people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. Where is that fulfilled? Acts 8:40. What's Acts 8:40? Philip appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. It's the preaching of the gospel in Philistine territory. Acts 8:40, Acts 9:32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas. And he said to him, Jesus Christ heals you, get up, take care of your man. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him turn to the Lord. You have a reference, top page 10 there, to Samaria in verse 19. Where it says, people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines, they will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. How's that fulfilled? Acts 8:5 to 17. Where you read, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip, saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said and so on. Zarephath in Phoenicia, verse 20 of Obadiah, Acts 11:19. Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. But Zarephath is in Phoenicia. Sepharad in Asia Minor, that's the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:1, so on. So the spread of the gospel is, in Fletch's view, what is being described here in these verses of Obadiah. On verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Fletch says, but what about Edom? Are they hopelessly doomed to eternal damnation? No. Obadiah has spoken stern words of judgment against the relentless enemies of God's people, yet he closes his prophecy with a glorious promise. Deliverers will be sent to Edom. Gratitude for their own salvation will prompt the delivered children of God to ascend Mount Zion, proclaim salvation to Edom, their enemy and oppressor. And here's the crux of it. Edom is a type and symbol of the grace of God evidenced in the preaching of the gospel of salvation unto all people. Thus, by the faithful cooperation of the members of God's church, be they clergy or laymen, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So that's one way that verses 17 through 21 have been understood. This is not talking about anything in reference to the ethnic or national nation of Israel and geographical territorial conquest. It's talking about spiritual realities of the spread of the gospel in the context of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. All right, two, others suggest that these verses are to be understood as a prediction of the return of Israel to her possession, that is, to her land, and the judgment of Edom as a nation. If this is so, the question then is, has it been fulfilled, or is it yet to be fulfilled? And opinions are divided on that among the commentators. J. Barton Payne, for example, and G.C.H. Alders understand the prophecy to have been fulfilled, for the most part. I'll come back to that, for the most part. In the intertestament period. Alders of 17b, Israel will repossess the land from which she had been driven. That's that last phrase of 17. They will, the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Verse 18, the house of Jacob be a fire, house of Joseph a flame, house of Ebal stubble. Destruction to be brought on Edom by returned Israel. Verse 19, occupation of those various areas, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and so on, is Israel's return to the land and taking possession of those areas. Verse 20 is really a repetition of 17b, Israel possessing its inheritance. 20 is the company of, it's a repetition and enlargement, you might say, more detailed. The company of Israelite exiles are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. Exiles from Jerusalem and Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. So you get more detail in verse 20. J. Barton Payne is similar. Verse 17, fulfillment in return from the Babylonian exile. That's where the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Verse 18, house of Jacob, house of Joseph are to return, fulfillment in return from exile. 18b to 21a, where you have those all those different territories being occupied, these conquests were accomplished, in Payne's opinion, in the 2nd century B.C., when northern Judah and Benjamin were the nucleus from which the Jews under the Maccabees pressed out into the areas indicated by the verses. The saviors, or deliverers, of verse 21, the Moshiim, are human, not messianic. Judas and his nephew, John Hyrcanus, are the deliverers who will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. But Payne, I said, fulfilled, what was that? For the most part, the intertestament period. Payne then draws a line between 21a and 21b. And of 21b, he says the kingdom shall be Yahweh's fulfillment, future messianic kingdom. So you move from that intertestament period, Maccabean time, in 21a, to eschatological end time. In 21b, the kingdom will be the Lord's. My question there is, why not take 21b in a less absolute sense? That is, in the action of the saviors or deliverers, if you understand them to be a reference to the Maccabees, why not understand 21b, the kingdom will be the Lord's, as God's sovereignty being displayed in the the achievements of those deliverers, the Maccabees. So
Albers, G.C.H. Albers, and J. Barton Payne both see 17 to 21 as something, at least with the exception of 21b, as already fulfilled. They, rather than some kind of spiritual sense to these words, take pretty literal understanding of what has been described. Now, the interesting thing is, Albers is an amillennialist. You might expect Albers to understand this as descriptive of a church in a spiritual sense, the way most amillennialists do. But he does not. Payne is a premillennialist. You might expect Payne to take it in the way of it. But notice the next paragraph, page, what is that, 11 of the handout. Notice what Albers does at this point. He's an amillennialist, but he takes this as fulfilled in the intertestament period. He says, quote, "We must take into consideration the matter of typology. And then we see in the relationship of Edom to Israel, the relationship of the world to the church of Christ. Just as here a strong judgment is pronounced on Edom for its animosity toward Jacob, so also the world will undergo God's judgment for its animosity toward the church. And like restored Israel shall triumph over Edom, so shall the church triumph over all who were opposed to her. Esau was, just as Jacob, a son of Isaac and a grandson of Abraham. But the Edomites were the bitter enemies of Israel. So also in the new economy, there are those born in the family of the church who later become her most bitter enemies. But God will cause the church to triumph over such enemies." I see what Albers is doing there. He's saying in that relationship between Edom and Israel, you can see a typological significance portraying the relationship between the church and the world. Seems to me that's legitimate. You're talking about the same kind of dichotomy for a relationship. He's not saying that 17 to 21 are speaking directly about the church, but he's saying that in the relationship between Edom and Israel, typologically, we can see something about the relationship between the church and the world. Any questions or comments? Now, among those who suggest that we should view 17 to 21 as a prediction of the return of Israel to her possession, Albers and Payne see that as something already fulfilled in their Testament period. B, others see the prophecy as yet to be fulfilled. An example is Gabaline. He says 17b, restoration of Israel to the land. The house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Not yet fulfilled. In other words, he doesn't see of that fulfillment in the intertestament period. Although, and this is where his interpretation seems to me doesn't work very well, he then in verse 18, where it says the house of Jacob be a fire, house of Joseph flame, house of Esau stubble, he says 18 fulfilled by Judas Maccabeus and John Hyrcanus. So 18, 17 is not yet fulfilled, 18 is already fulfilled, and then when you get to 19 and 20, that is also yet to be fulfilled. And Gabaline's comment is of 19 and 20, where you have that possession of various parts of the land. He says one might write over these two verses this heading in large letters, the final reapportionment of the land. How are these verses to be taken? Are we to agree with those who seek their fulfillment in the past, or, like many others, are we to give up any attempt to take them as meaning what they say and simply spiritualize these geographical details into a vague prediction of the dominion of the church? Or, finally, do that we have here, a brief outline of God's ultimate solution to the Palestinian problem during the millennium. Surely this last alternative is best. For read in this way, the verses are consistent with the course of Old Testament prophecy as a whole. After discussion of details with a little conclusion, Gabelline says, whatever the true solution to these difficulties, we may be certain that these details are all known to God. He has not forgotten his dispersed people. His covenants with them are enduring. And one day, when the Messiah will occupy the throne of David, the tangled skein of these predictions will be unraveled. So he looks for a future fulfillment of verses 19 and 20. Exactly how, not too certain, but it has not yet been fulfilled. Of 21, the deliverers go up on Mount Zion. Saviors, in, quote, in the restricted historic sense of his prophecy, Obadiah is looking forward to such human deliverers as Zerubbabel and Judas Maccabeus. But these saviors are at best foreshadowings of the Savior who was yet to come in Obadiah's day and whose second and glorious appearing we are now awaiting. Skip down a bit. It's hardly relevant to ask what he meant, but what he saw was the Savior of the world, the Savior who is judged, the Savior of whom it is said by the latest of biblical prophets, the kingdom of the world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. Scientific exegesis sees nothing of this sort in these words, but we may venture to say it is a. And then I have that last note at the bottom. In the New Scofield Reference Bible, there's a note on verse 18. House of Jacob be a fire, house of Joseph flame, house of Eve and Saul will be stubble, saying Edom will be revived in the latter days. Remember we talked about that with culturally dated terminology? There's a good push culturally dated terminology to its limits and say nations are mentioned. Those very nations will be involved at the time of fulfillment. So you get a host of interpretive issues with a passage like this. And there are a lot of passages like this in the prophetic books. It's kind of illustrative of what you encounter in any places in 17 to 21. What do you do with it? You're talking about the church in a spiritual sense. You're talking about more literal sense. And if so, has it already been fulfilled or is it yet to be fulfilled? I'm inclined to come down on that more literal sense, but in the way elders in pain do and say it was fulfilled in the intertestament period, particularly with the activities of the Maccabeans. Questions, comments? Go over to page, last page of this. Just a few concluding comments. Obadiah is a remarkable prophetic book that deserves much more attention than it normally receives. Paul R. Rabbit captures its significance in the first paragraph to his anchor Bible commentary in Obadiah. And here's what he says. I think this paragraph kind of pulls it all together. He says, the book of Obadiah is the smallest book in the Hebrew Bible for the Old Testament. With only one chapter, there you get into, you know, what do you call the Old Testament? Is it the Hebrew Bible? Is it the Old Testament? Or is it the Tanakh? Hebrew Bibles, generally the thing used in academic circles today. In evangelical or Christian circles, you call it the Old Testament. Jewish people usually use Tanakh, which comes from the law of the writings, the law of the prophets and the writings. But in any case, with only one chapter of 21 verses, it can easily be overlooked by readers of the Bible. After all, what are 21 verses compared to, say, the 1,364 of Jeremiah? Yet, close study of Obadiah is worth the effort. For one thing, its small size proves to be advantageous. Readers can hold in the mind and memorize the whole book without too much difficulty. This enables them to see the entire forest without getting lost among the trees, something that cannot be done so easily with large books. Furthermore,
Obadiah flows in the mainstream of the Israelite prophetic tradition, a characteristic that has not always been recognized. This short book elegantly summarizes many of the great prophetic themes, such as divine judgment against Israel's enemies, in this case, Edom, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, we'll talk about that briefly. The lex talionis as the standard of judgment. As you have done, so it will be done to you. The cup of wrath metaphor. Zion theology. On Mount Zion will be deliverance. Israel's possession of the land. Israel will possess its inheritance. And the kingship of Yahweh. The kingdom will be the Lord at the end of the book. Now that is a remarkable collection of themes that are developed elsewhere in more detail, but flow through the prophetic books rather prominently. Thereby the book serves as a concise epitome for much of the message of the prophets. It also illustrates the nature of prophetic discourse, its poetry and prose, its types of speech, such as judgment, accusation, warning, and promise, and its rhetorical style. It especially exemplifies oracles against the foreign nations, a category that occupies much of the corpus of the latter prophets. You have numerous prophecies in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, against heathen nations. It's not just Israel that's in view. Therefore, attention to the little book of Obadiah should prove to be a rewarding experience for serious students of the Bible. So I think he sort of summarizes quite well there. Significance of this book that I think generally is overlooked and ignored. In Obadiah, my own comment here, we're also given a remarkable view into the future in a short span of 21 verses. Among its significant prophecies, one, judgment on Edom, two, destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, not mentioned by name, but it seems to me that's what's in view in 12 to 14 and the warning for the future. Scattering of Israel and Judah intimated in verse 20. Return of the Israelites from exile and dominion extended over Edom during Maccabean time. And four, perhaps the establishment of a future messianic kingdom of Yahweh in 21, although I'm inclined to take 21 as simply a part of that, that section that is fulfilled in the intertestament period. Okay, Joel, A is author and date, and B is content again, so we'll look a little bit at author and date. It's probably the most difficult of all the prophetic books to date with any degree of certainty. But as you note on this handout, it takes its name from Joel, son of Pethuel. Which you find in 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. But we know nothing otherwise about the personal history, either of Joel or Pethuel, from the book itself or anywhere else in the book. So, as far as date is concerned, you only can get at that by indirect indications from the book and inferences from those indirect indications. And for that reason, it's difficult to come up to a conclusion that everyone agrees with. There are two basic positions. First, the post-exilic date after the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, 430 BC or some even much later. Or a pre-exilic date at the time of Joash, about 835. I've opted for that pre-exilic date, but not with a great degree of dogmatism. Let's look at what the issues are. The arguments for the post-exilic date, A, It said that verses such as 3, 2b, 3, 5, 6, and 17 could only have been written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and therefore Joel prophesied after this event. Now those verses, 3, 2b, say they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Verse 3, they cast lots for my people, traded boys for prostitutes, sold girls for wine that didn't have children. Verse 5, you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temple. 6, you sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. And 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And the argument is statements like that could only have been written after 586. But in connection with that, because the first couple chapters presuppose the existence of the temple and temple service, there's reference to that. They must be later than the time of Haggai and Zechariah. In other words, not only after 586, but also after return from exile and re-establishment of the temple service. Comment. I don't think it's so certain that chapter 3 presupposes the events of 586. Should be noticed there's nothing said of the destruction of the temple of the city, the presence of aliens in Jerusalem, the plundering of silver and gold, taking of prisoners could have happened in connection with several such incidents. That of Shishak, that of the Philistines and Arabs, and then of Jehoram. But more importantly, and I think this really is the issue, it is also possible to take the reference in 3:2b as a prophetic reference to the present-day diaspora of Israel, which began with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I will enter into judgment, 3:2, against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people. Who is the they? That's the nations. You see, go back to 3:1. In those days at that time when I destroyed the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations. That could be prophetic. But that's one argument. Those statements could only have been written after 586. B, top page 2, are some arguments from silence. Arguments from silence are generally not totally convincing. But one, the prophecy concerns Judah and Jerusalem. That is the language used, for example, in 3:20, where it says, Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem through all generations. And it is argued that there's no explicit reference in Joel to the northern kingdom. And then it is argued that if the northern kingdom was still in existence, you would expect some reference to it. Conclusion. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed. Where the term Israel is used, which it is, it's to be understood as a reference to the kingdom of Judah in 2:27, 3:2, and 16. But as E.J. Young points out in his introduction to the Old Testament, there was in the prophecy no particular occasion for using the name of the northern kingdom, and the name of Israel belonged to the southern as well as the northern kingdom. In other words, there's no distinction made between what you find elsewhere sometimes, Ephraim and Judah, the northern kingdom being Ephraim, the southern Judah. You don't find that in Joel. But how much can you make of that?
A second argument from Silence, there's no mention of the king. But there are a couple references to the elders, Hazikinim, 1:2, 1:14, 2:16. You see, in 1:2, it says, "Hear this, you elders." In 1:14, "Summon the elders and all who live in the land." And 2:16, "Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the birth." Now, it seems to me that both these arguments, no distinction between the eternal Judah, no reference to the king, arguments from Silence share the weaknesses of all such arguments. Pre-exilic prophecies of Nahum and Habakkuk also don't mention the king. The references to the elders you find in all periods of Israel's history. And it's not entirely clear whether these references are references to the office or simply to older men. And it seems to me, if you look at 2:16, it's probably just older men, because it says, "Gather people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders." Look what follows. "Gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his chamber, let the priest who ministers," so forth. It's just different categories of people, not necessarily the office. So, I'm not sure you can say no reference to the king and a couple references to elders means you must place this in a time when there wasn't a king. A third argument, in other words, the first one is those references in chapter 3 that presuppose 586 already happened, then no distinction between Ephraim and Judah, no reference to a king. Third argument C, presence of so-called apocalyptic sections is pointed to by some, although usually not by evangelical scholars, but in mainstream commentaries you'll find this strongly emphasized as evidence for late date. Now, what are so-called apocalyptic sections? The term apocalyptic means disclosure or revelation. It's used in Revelation 1:1, apocalypse of John, was borrowed and applied to a genre of Jewish literature which flourished from about 200 BC to 100 AD as a genre, apocalyptic literature. On the basis of genre classification, any book containing this type of literature is considered by some scholars as necessarily late. And that would include, for example, Isaiah 24 to 27, the Isaiah Apocalypse, which is a section of Isaiah that has similarities to what is characterized as apocalyptic literature. And if all apocalyptic literature is late, then Isaiah 24, 27 is late. It's not from Isaiah. And Joel is late. However, I don't think it's quite as simple as that. I think a distinction has to be made between what you might call biblical and later non-biblical apocalyptic literature. There is a category of non-biblical apocalyptic literature that flourished in that late period from about 200 BC to 100 AD. The next paragraph is a paragraph from R.K. Harrison's Introduction to the Old Testament describing the features of the later non-biblical apocalyptic literature. And you notice what he says there. "The visionary material of Daniel has frequently been described in terms of apocalypticism, which is popularly understood to have been originated in Zoroastrianism, the religion of ancient Persia, and to comprise a dualistic cosmic and eschatological belief in two opposing cosmic powers.
namely God and the evil one. And in two distinct ages, the present one, which is held to be under the power of evil, and the future eternal age in which God will overthrow the power of evil and reign supreme. While this approach has elements in common with the thought of certain Old Testament writers, it is important for a distinction to be drawn between biblical and non-biblical apocalyptic, and that, I think, is the issue here. And to avoid reading into the canonical scriptures thought that either occurred in Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature of a subsequent period, or that was foreign to the thought of Judaism altogether. In this connection, it should be noted, the prophets of Israel placed the final redemption of the elect in this world, while the new order to be established by the coming of the divine kingdom would be continuous with the present world sequences. It would be different in that suffering, violence, and evil would be absent. Now, skip over to the next page, 4. There's an enormous amount of literature on apocalyptic literature. If you look in your bibliography under this heading, there are some references if you want to work further into that. There is one volume mentioned there by Leon Morris on apocalyptic literature. And on page 4, Morris, second paragraph there, Morris points out that the apocalyptic literature is professedly revelatory. In other words, it claims to be divine revelation. It is pseudonymous. That is, we don't know who the real writers are, but they come under assumed names, such as we have some lists here. Enoch, the Testament of Moses, Second Ezra, Apocalypse of Abraham, writings of that sort. So it's professedly revelatory, pseudonymous, and contains much symbolism. He also notes that it is characterized by these 4 dominant concepts: dualism, pessimism, determinism, and ethical passivity. Now, what's he mean by dualism, pessimism, determinism, and ethical passivity? Dualism. This is the late non-biblical apocalyptic literature expresses an eschatological dualism involving a sharp contrast between the present age and the age to come. Harrison already spoke of it. The present and the future were seen as quite unrelated. Why? The problem is, Israel has received and kept God's law. Why then are they suffering? It can't be God's doing. The only answer is, God's ways are inscrutable. He will ultimately rectify the situation, but the final redemptive act has no bearing on the present. The present age is under the power of the evil one. So there is that contrast between the present age, which is under the power of the evil one, and the age to come. Pessimism. Yes, the apocalyptic literature was pessimistic about history. God has abandoned this age to suffering and evil. The only possible explanation for the plight of the Jews. Determinism. There's little emphasis on a sovereign God who is acting in history to carry out his purposes. Rather, God himself is awaiting the passing of the times that he has decreed. And ethical passivity. The apocalyptic writers As the apocalyptic writers saw it, the problem in their day was, notice, not the need for national repentance.
ethical exhortation is lacking because there's a loss of a sense of sinfulness. The problem with Apocalyptus is that Israel does keep the law and therefore is righteous and yet is permitted to suffer. In contrast, the prophets continually appeal to Israel to repent and turn from sin to God. So there's quite a distinction there. You see, in the prophetic eschatological literature and this late apocalyptic literature. This late apocalyptic literature involves these ideas of dualism, pessimism, determinism, and ethical passivity. So top of page 5. It seems to me there's no basis to classify Joel as apocalyptic literature of the sort that would justify using this literary type as a basis for a late date. In other words, this argument seems to me is one that's invalid. All that can be said is that the eschatological element is prominent in the book of Joel. That's true. And there is some imagery in the book of Joel, particularly the imagery of the locusts in chapter 2. But that in itself is no reason to date it late, particularly for those who accept the Isaianic authenticity of Isaiah's little apocalypse in Isaiah 24-27, that is to be dated in the 8th century B.C. You want to accept Isaiah as being the author of it. So those are arguments for a late date. That latter argument of apocalyptic character of the book really comes more from non-evangelical scholars than from evangelical. And then, so then you're left with those references in chapter 3, the lack of a reference to a king, and the lack of a distinction between Ephraim and Judah. So, not strong arguments. Let's quickly look at pre-exilic days. Those who, and then we'll take our break, those who opt for a pre-exilic date usually place the book in the time of Joash, at about 835 B.C. Arguments, the nations mentioned in chapter 3 as enemies fit pre-exilic time better than post-exilic time. Assyria and Babylon are not mentioned. Those who are mentioned are the Phoenicians, Philistines, Egyptians, and Edomites. Philistines in verse 4, Egyptians in verse 19, Edomites in verse 19. In other words, the enemy nations mentioned in chapter 3 are early pre-exilic enemies of Judah. B, the absence of any reference to a king and the prominence of the priests, quite a few references to the priests, may point to the time when Joash, as a young boy, ruled under the regency of the high priest. Remember, he assumed the throne as an infant, and the high priest was really the ruling authority. So, again, that's an inference. There's no direct connection from any statement in the book of Joel to that time, but it fits. Third, position of the book in the order of the minor prophets, more in keeping with the pre-exilic date, although no decisive importance can be given to that. Remember, we talked about the order earlier. What is clear is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three, are post-exilic. If this is post-exilic, why isn't it grouped with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi? But again, why is the order the way it is? It's only those last three that seem to have a chronological principle in place. D. Sometimes argument of parallel passages, other prophets is used for dating. Those that try to use this find some parallels in Amos and some other prophets and then argue that Joel is primary, the other secondary. But I think it's extremely difficult to use that argument. As Driver says, nothing is more difficult except under specially favorable circumstances that from a mere comparison of parallel passage determine on which side priority lies. So I don't think that's a strong argument. Brings us to a conclusion.
There is no decisive basis for fixing the date of joy. At least that's where I'm at. I don't see any urgent reason to place the book in late post-exilic time. It seems to fit in pre-exilic time suggested, but certainly can't be proved. So I think you leave it as an open question. But I'm inclined to suggest the earlier time rather than the later, and thus put it in this order. That brings us to the content of the book. Let's take our break. Take 15 minutes, come back in quarter of the hour.